Now, the sessions that I will lead you in, we'll do some studies in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We won't have time to do the whole epistle. Well, actually, we will have time, but I'll choose not to use the time to do the whole epistle. We'll look in three different sections and see what kind of encouragement we can derive therefrom. And this evening, I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter. I think perhaps we don't need an awful lot of introduction to this epistle because we're quite familiar with the background to it. And in actual fact, this section does give us a little bit of background information as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, as I've already mentioned to you, that our theme will be encouragement, it's just possible that you may have thought to yourself, well, why turn to Thessalonians to talk about encouragement? And the answer to that question is that whilst this is a very brief epistle indeed, the word encouragement or the word encourage occurs on no fewer than 9 occasions. This clearly is a dominant theme in this epistle. You see, what had happened was this, that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, had visited the city of Thessalonica and had a remarkably effective ministry there in a very, very short period of time. In fact, it was so effective that Paul is talking about this infant church as being a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He's saying already that the message has rung out from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but their faith in God has become known everywhere. He's already commended them that they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. A remarkable infant church. However, Paul and Silas and Timothy had embarked on their ministry there, but unfortunately, from a human point of view, they had no sooner got started than the opposition arose. And the people who'd driven them out of Philippi chased them to Thessalonica and chased them out of there. Paul and Silas and Timothy were therefore very much concerned about these infant Christians as to how they would survive with a very, very minimal grasp of the faith, a minimal opportunity to grasp the faith, and also been subjected to intense persecution. And so Paul sent Timothy, he himself was unable to go, he sent Timothy up to see how they were doing and in order that he might encourage them. Timothy has just returned, met up with Paul again in Corinth, and what he says is very encouraging indeed. And so Paul now writes a letter to them and says, I sent Timothy to encourage you. He's come back and encouraged me. Now I'm writing to you in order that you might be encouraged because I was encouraged because you were encouraged. And then he finishes up the epistle by saying, now then, brothers, make sure that you encourage one another. And so you see that this whole Thessalonian epistle is really predicated on the need for encouragement. Now, encouragement comes in a variety of shapes and forms. Sometimes encouragement can be a pat on the head. Sometimes encouragement can be an arm around the shoulder. Sometimes encouragement can be a slap on the back. And sometimes, sad to say, encouragement is needed in terms of the application of the foot to a lower part of the anatomy. Encouragement comes in all sizes and shapes. And we're going to see that that is the case as far as Thessalonians is concerned. But I want you to notice particularly what Paul says in verse 11 and 12 of the second chapter. He says, "You know how that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Here the encouragement is to these young believers to encourage them to live lives worthy of the God who has called them into his kingdom and glory. Put that in very simple terms, I want to talk to you this evening about encouraging people to aim high. Now remember, our objective is always twofold. Number one, we minister to those who come with a view to encouraging them. But we also minister to people in view of the fact that they will then go to other people and bring a ministry of encouragement to them. In fact, it is quite possible that the people who particularly need a message at any one time are often the people who are not there. Well, that doesn't mean they miss out on it. What it means is that those who are there make sure that they take the message to the people and bring a ministry of encouragement to them. So let me talk to you about encouraging people to aim high. Now, as soon as I say something like that, my kind of mentality immediately wants to ask questions. Why is it necessary to encourage people to aim high? Well, I think one of the obvious answers to that is that very often people are not at all sure what they're aiming at. I like the story of the farm boy in England who was sitting around the farmhouse after work one evening, and the farmer went up to him and said, "John, what do you do at night?" And he said, "Well, sometimes I sit and think, but most times I just sit." And I would say that there you've got a singularly unmotivated young man. If you're asking him what he's aiming at, he's aiming at nothing in particular. And of course, we all know perfectly well that if you aim at nothing in particular, there's a very high probability you will hit it. Now, this, of course, is true as far as believers are concerned. And not infrequently, if you were to sit down with a believer and say, "What are your objectives? What are you trying to do? Where are you trying to get to? What are you trying to achieve?" Or in simple terms, "What exactly are you aiming at?" Their eyes would glaze over and they would have very little to say. Because quite frankly, probably it would be true to say of many believers that sometimes they sit and think, but a lot of the time they just sit. Now, we need therefore to be encouraging people to have a sense of objective, to have a sense of aim, not to be satisfied with where they are. One of the most dangerous things that can ever happen to you in your Christian life is that you plateau. Because unfortunately, plateaus tend to degenerate quickly into a somewhat subtle, insidious, slippery slope. We need constantly to be encouraging people to aim high. Well, why is the slope slippery? Well, because we live in a secular society. There's nothing bad about that. God intended that we should. God intends that we should be salt on the earth. And that being the case, he knows perfectly well that we're going to be exposed constantly to a secular orientation. The problem, of course, is that we can be so exposed to a secular orientation that if we're not careful, it may have a greater impact on us than we realize. One of the aspects of the secular orientation of the society of which we're all a part, whether we live in the United States or the United Kingdom, or in Australia, is that our secular society is by definition this world conscious. It is not the world to come conscious at all. Now, if we are living in a society that has a this world consciousness and does not have a world to come consciousness, it stands to reason that all we're going to hear from them has to do with this world. all that they're going to promote to us has to do with this world. Very, very often, all the things that are advertised are going to relate to this world. Very often, the educational assumptions are going to be this world. And we can be so bombarded by these things that if we're not careful, we can become Christians who give lip service to the world to come, but to in all intents and purposes, we have a fundamentally secular orientation. One of the aspects of a secular, this world orientation is materialism. Clearly, if you are this world orientated, you will be more interested in material, tangible things than in intangible, spiritual things. When this happens, we can very often give lip service to spiritual realities, but when it really comes down to it, we are fundamentally materialistic in outlook. Now, we need to encourage people to aim high for the simple reason that living in a secular-oriented society, we can become secularized deep in our hearts. The social norms of the society of which you're a part can have a tremendous impact on us without us even recognizing it at times. One of the norms of the society in which Jill and I live in the United States of America today is to be absorbed with ourselves. As I was saying to somebody earlier today, that one of the things that's happened even in the American church is that we have taken the two great commandments and made three out of them. The two great commandments are, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. And the second one is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But this second one, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, has been divided into three. So now the three commandments are, love God, love neighbor, and love yourself. Now, the reason for this, of course, is there is an increasing absorption with self. Paul, writing to Timothy, explained quite clearly that in the latter days there would be perilous times, very dangerous times. And the characteristics of those dangerous times would be that people would be lovers of themselves, they would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well now, it seems to me that in a very real sense we've always been aware of the fact that we're intrinsically selfish. But what has happened in recent years is that self-absorption has become something commendable. Whilst in previous years we knew that we were selfish, we felt mildly guilty about it. Now we don't feel guilty about it, we are being encouraged. And even in the church we're being told, if you don't learn to love yourself, how in the world can you possibly love your neighbor? This is a twisting of Scripture. So why do we need to encourage people to aim high? It is simply because being subjected to secular orientation, we can begin to subscribe to social norms. And the result will be intense spiritual confusion. Intense spiritual confusion when, quite frankly, we're more interested in time than eternity. We're more interested in man than God. We're more interested in the material than the spiritual. And yet all the time we make God noises and sing God songs. Now, I know this is a somewhat gloomy picture, but I believe that there is always the possibility that we will begin to look in the wrong places unless we are constantly encouraged to keep setting our sights high. With this whole business of materialism in mind, somebody has said, money will buy you a bed, but it won't buy you sleep. It will buy you education, but it can't buy you brains. It will buy you food, but it can't buy an appetite. It will buy cosmetics, but it won't buy beauty. It will buy you a house, but it won't buy you a home. It'll buy you medicine, but it won't buy you health. It will buy you entertainment, but it won't buy you happiness. It will buy you hangers-on, but it won't buy you friends. And therein lies the problem of our society in which we live. Now, if we're not careful, that society can impinge upon us more than we make an impact on it. And how do we guard against it? By encouraging people to aim high. It's a matter of values. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of what do we regard as significant. Well, the next question that comes to mind then, assuming that we're satisfied that it is necessary to encourage people to aim high, is to ask the question, well, how is it done? How do you get people to aim high? How do we ensure that we ourselves are aiming high? Well, first of all, by having a clear sense of objective. What is it exactly that we're trying to do? Well, Paul was very clear in his objective. He says, as we've already pointed out, that he was busy encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, that clearly is a very high and noble objective. Just to try to think in terms of living a life worthy of the God who has called us. Now, in verse 4 of the same chapter, he makes a very clear point of insisting we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And I think he's immediately putting his finger on something here. There is always a tendency for us to want to please men. More than that, there's a tendency for us to want to please ourselves. But he's saying there's something nobler and grander and richer than pleasing yourself, and certainly nobler and grander than pleasing other people. And it is what? To endeavor to live a life that is worthy of God and is well-pleasing to him. Now, as soon as we begin to think in those terms, we are elevating our sights. We're raising the aim. I heard a story some time ago about a lady who said in a very sad and bitter way that when she was a little girl, she tried hard to please her father. And when she became a teenager, she had her first boyfriend and she tried to please her boyfriend. And when she was in her early 20s, she married and she tried to please her husband. And when she was in her late 20s, she began to have babies and they began to grow up, and she then tried to please her children. And then she said, my children grew up and left me. And then she said, my husband simply took off with another woman and he left me. And my father up and died and he left me. And so she said, having spent all my life trying to please my father or please my boyfriend or please my husband or please my children, all of whom have left me, I've now got around to doing what I should have done all along. I'm now simply going to please myself. Now that's sad, but you'll find there's always that tendency within us. In actual fact, the major battle for the Christian is usually the conflict between pleasing ourselves and trying to please everybody around us, and recognizing that what really counts is pleasing God and living a life worthy of him. Now that is the clearly stated objective of Paul. And his ministry now to the Thessalonians is to go on encouraging people to aim high. He's clearly stated his objective. The second thing, of course, that we do in helping people to aim high is to explain to them the clear meaning of what it is that we're talking about. Now, clearly, there can be a lot of ambiguity in simply saying, please God. There's a lot of ambiguity in saying living lives worthy of God. But notice that he does give some clear clarification here. He says that God is the one who calls us into his kingdom and glory. God is the one who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Now notice, please, the emphasis on calling here. When we talk about calling in the scripture, and it's a very important concept, it has a double edge to it. On the one hand, the call of God is an invitation. An invitation that comes from a divine initiative. It is God determining to invite people to participate in something that under no circumstances can they ever deserve. It is the most incredible privilege. The other side of the call of God is not so much a sense of invitation. It is a clear sense of command. There is an imperative in it. God is graciously inviting us to do something, but remember who it is who's doing the inviting. It is the King of Kings. And therefore, whilst he graciously invites, there is a word of authority in his call. And his call is something to which we respond with glad alacrity, but also with a keen sense of his authority. Now, what is it that he has called us to? He has called us to a life that pleases him, and he has called us to a life that is worthy of him. That was what he had in mind right from the very beginning. Sometimes you have difficulty when you present the gospel to somebody on the basis of, if you come to Jesus, he'll fix up your life for you. And then subsequently, you try to get them to get around to being disciples. You're trying to get them to fit into a church. You try to get them to accept responsibility. And we're sometimes very discouraged that people are not prepared to respond in this way. Part of the problem is that we don't explain the call of God to them. The call of God is to come, as a result of his gracious invitation, into something we don't deserve, on the understanding that we will then live a life that is worthy of him and is well-pleasing to him. It's rather interesting in the United States in recent months to see what happened when many of the reservists were called up for the Gulf crisis. I was very surprised how many reservists were called up, and they had to leave their homes and their families. In fact, some of the reservists, there was a husband and a wife, both reservists, they were both called up, and they had to give their children over to their grandparents or to foster parents. And over again, we heard the same sort of thing. Well, when I went into the reserves, I never expected anything like this. In other words, they volunteered for the military, but they felt slightly grieved when they discovered that sometimes the military goes to war. Well, what in the world is military for? In exactly the same way, you'll find Christians who are mildly surprised, or even majorly surprised, when you tell them, listen, the whole point of God's call was that you might live a life that is worthy of him, and that you might now be no longer oriented to pleasing yourself or trying to please everybody else, but by basically and fundamentally, your orientation would be to please him. Now Paul says, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to aim high, to live a life worthy of him, because that is exactly what you were invited to, and that is exactly what you are ordered to do. Notice two other terms here that help to understand this. He says that he calls us to his kingdom and to his glory. Now, we're talking kingdom here, folks. Over and over again, the scriptures talk about this present evil world, and it talks about the age to come, or the world to come. It talks about the kingdoms of this world, and it talks about the eternal kingdom. And the two are always set in contrast to each other. Right now, we live in the kingdoms of this world, but if we're Christians, we're members of the kingdom that is to come. We live in what the Bible calls this present evil age, but we already recognize that in the advent of Christ, the age to come has already dawned. And we are citizens of the age to come, living in the present evil age. Herein is the tension for the Christian. How are we to function in the kingdom of this world, but really belong to the kingdom of the world to come? How are we to live in this present evil age, when in actual fact, our adherence is to the age to come? Well, part of the answer is by constantly setting our sights high, and to remember that the call of God was to his kingdom, and the whole principle of our lives is going to come under the glad authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not only that, he calls us to his kingdom and to his glory. Now, the idea of calling us to his glory has the connotation of calling us to share in his ultimate glory, his eternal glory. The glory of God is seen in a variety of ways at the present time. You see the wonder of a dawn, you listen to the wonder of a bird's song, you see the magnificent creatures of the depths of the ocean, you see all the magnificence of the universe, and you see something of the glory of God being displayed. We see something of the glory of God being manifested in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. You see something of the glory of God in transformed lives. that clearly we have not exhausted all there is to see of the glory of God. That is reserved for a coming age. Now that is what we're called to. If the creation manifests the glory of God, if transformed lives manifest the glory of God, if the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ manifest the glory of God, all of which are to a certain extent veiled in our understanding. Just imagine what it will be like when we're in the presence of the glory of God in all its magnificence and we have the capacity to appreciate it. That's what we're called to. That's where we're going. That is our orientation. And that being the case, Paul says, constantly bear in mind the kingdom and continually bear in mind the coming glory. And be all the time aiming in that direction. Well, as we explain this to people, that in and of itself is an encouragement to them to aim high. But notice something else that Paul says that is essentially practical on this point. He uses two pictures of himself, and at first it seems rather odd that he uses these two pictures so close to each other. First of all, he says in verse 7, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children." But then in verse 11 he says, "You know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." So he says sometimes that he behaves like a mother to the child, and other times he behaves like a father to the child. Now, I suppose the question we would ask Paul is, well, Paul, do you behave like a father or do you behave like a mother? And the answer, of course, would be yes. Because it isn't either or, it is both and. Now, clearly, we've got to be careful of stereotypes here, but let's just suggest that we could look at it this way, that sometimes people need the tender encouragement that we would associate with the mother, and sometimes they'll need the firmer, more disciplined encouragement that we associate with the father. And I say very carefully, let's beware of stereotypes at this point. But I think we recognize that sometimes people need a gentle, soothing encouragement. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you can do better than this. Why don't we do this? Why don't we try that? One of the things that I noticed when our children were small was that if I was put in charge of them, it was only a matter of a few minutes until I had a confrontation. But if their mother was in charge of them, the identical situation would come up, and it was never a confrontation. She always managed to divert their attention, whereas I never had a meeting of minds. I usually had a butting of heads. And incidentally, people sometimes confuse the two. Now then, when it comes to encouraging some people, sometimes they need that gentle deviating of their attention. They sometimes need something presenting to them that is going to be appealing to them, that will get their attention away from the other things. And other times, they need a firmer approach. But the ministry of encouraging people to aim high is a desperately needed ministry in the church today. Because often, there's a settling for mediocrity. Notice, however, a third factor in this encouraging. Notice that he says that the word of God is a factor as well. In fact, in verse 13, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So there's the encouragement of brothers and sisters, the fatherly encouragement, the motherly encouragement, but also, whilst that is external encouragement, there is the internal encouragement. The internal encouragement that comes from receiving the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. And when we receive the Word of God as it really is, it begins to work in us. And begins to motivate us and stimulate us to higher and nobler and grander things. Now, why is it then that sometimes we find people not aiming high in the church? Why is it that sometimes we find ourselves and others simply plateauing? Well, I think one of the obvious answers to that is this: we're not getting the right kind of encouragement. Either the right kind of internal encouragement from the Word of God working in us powerfully, or the external encouragement of brothers and sisters who will come to us and remind us of our calling, explain it to us, will show us the privilege and show us the responsibilities and give us the steps whereby we can begin to aim higher. Well, I trust that this will sort of introduce the theme of encouragement. Only one kind of encouragement that we've talked about this evening so far, and that is the simple, basic encouragement to encourage people to aim high. Now, let me leave two very practical questions with you in conclusion. The first question is this: who's encouraging you to aim high? And the second one is, and who are you encouraging to aim high? And those kind of questions can't come much simpler than that. Thank you. God bless you.